As we study Isaiah 53, let's be remembering to pray through the morning for Mark as he preaches at lunchtime on this terrific passage. So let's turn to Isaiah. Actually, we're going to pick it up at 52:13, and we're going to study from 52:13 to 53:12, which is the unit, as I hope to be able to show you. But first, a little recapitulation. We've reminded ourselves that Isaiah's book focuses around three great portraits of the one whom we know as our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He is the Emmanuel figure of the first part of the book, 1 to 39, Immanuel, God with us. And all the way through those 39 chapters, God with his people, confirming and fulfilling his promises, rescuing and redeeming his people, is the dominant note against the very strong black background of his righteous judgment against their idolatry and their rebellion. But how is God going to make a difference? Is it always going to be like this, that the people of God will constantly be unable to live up to his standards and will be, as it were, constantly depressing him and calling out his judgment upon them? Well, no, there is going to be a decisive intervention in history. And in the second part of the book, as we began to see yesterday, the central figure is the suffering servant, and he is the one on whom we focus this morning, who is also the anointed conqueror, which will be our focus tomorrow, our last morning, in chapters 56 to 66. So if we go back to our original question, how is the faithless city to become the faithful city? How is it that God will gather a community of redeemed people who will be righteous in his sight, and who will be rescued fully, and who will live according to his will and his commands, ultimately in the eternal heavenly kingdom? It is by his intervention in this world, in the person of his rescuer, the suffering servant and the anointed conqueror. And he will populate that new world, the faithful city of the end of the book, with a redeemed remnant people, rescued from every tribe and kindred and nation. The suffering servant passages are the means which God will employ to bring about that totally radical solution to human idolatry. Now, the ministry of the servant is primarily revealed in four poems, or as they're usually called, four servant songs, which form the substructure of chapters 40 to 55. So in this section, 40 to 55, we're in the book of the suffering servant. Each of those four poems is a statement about the servant, followed by a divinely given explanation. The first of them is 42:1-4, the second 49:1-6, the third 50:4-9, and the fourth the passage in front of us. Now, I've given you those because the second and third are the subjects of our personal study this morning. So the first servant song is 42:1-4, the second 49:1-6, the third 50:4-9, and the fourth 52:53. Songs 1 and 4 are descriptive about the servant. Song 1 begins and song 4 begins, "Behold my servant." We are onlookers. The task is outlined in song 1, and the task is accomplished in song 4. In between the two songs that we'll look at in our personal Bible study this morning, songs 2 and 3 are not third person but first person testimony in which the servant himself is speaking, filling in the details from the inner psychology and perspective of the servant. So the four servant songs are both objective statements about who the servant is and what he will do, and subjective revelations about why the servant is doing this. That's why the passages that you're going to study this morning are especially precious, because they are God showing us the inner psychology of the Lord Jesus as he goes to the cross for our sins. The servant then is presented as the answer to the plight of the Gentile world buried in its hopeless idolatry. Let me just take you for one quick moment to chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, the very first servant song, and then we'll come straight to our main text. 42:1-4. Here is the servant introduced with no particular pedigree, no background, just suddenly we read, "Behold my servant." But if you remember that the chapter divisions are not inspired, in fact in some places they're positively uninspired, the chapter divisions are there for our convenience to locate the text. Have a look at the last verse of chapter 41. It's where we were yesterday with the idols of the Gentile world. "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant." So the servant is introduced as the answer to the empty wind of the idolatry of Gentile pagan religion. What is the servant going to do? The task is here in the first four verses. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." That's the end of the song. The rest that follows, which we don't have time to look at, is the commentary. But you will have seen, by the way I read it, the emphasis three times on the word justice, sometimes translated righteousness. It is the Hebrew word mishpat, and it means authoritative decisions that are right. The servant's task, as he comes into the world then, is to demonstrate and to, in a sense, impose on the world the righteousness of the God who has sent him. I think the word mishpat is best understood in terms of the third umpire. You know how when there's a run-out decision that's a bit tight in a cricket match these days, a first-class match, the umpire will do this, and up on the screen will come the replay of the event, which can be viewed second by second or microsecond by microsecond, so that you can see whether the bat really was grounded in the crease when the bails were taken off and so on. Now, what is the third umpire? He is establishing mishpat. That is rightness, the correct decision. That's what the word means. It means the way things really are because of God's character. And the righteousness that Jesus comes to establish is the righteousness of God, the holy justice of God, his character of perfect, utter holiness being worked out in his world. And he doesn't do that, verses 2 and 3 say, as most human leaders would, by political pressure or by destructive judgments, by force of arms. He doesn't cry aloud. He isn't a rabble-rouser. He doesn't break the bruised reeds. He doesn't stamp out the faintly burning wick. Now, he establishes God's righteous rule in the earth. How? Well, we're not told here, but we are told in chapters 52 and 53. So, the servant songs are progressive revelation. It starts all mystery in chapter 42, but by the time we get to chapter 52, the mystery is being revealed. So, let's go to 52, verse 13, which is the beginning of this great passage, the last and greatest of the servant songs. And we need to recognize that it begins at 52:13 and runs through to 53:12. What we have here is a poem of five stanzas of regularly increasing length. Happily for us, each stanza is presented in our English version as three verses in Isaiah's text. So 52:13 to 15 are the first stanza, 53:1 to 3, the second, 4 to 6, the third, 7 to 9, the fourth, and 10 to 12, the fifth. Roughly equal measures, five sections that develop the servant's person and the servant's accomplishment of God's task. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew writing, you will know that Hebrew writing loves to put the main point in the middle, and it loves to balance the beginning and the end so that you see the first and the last balancing one another and moving through in both directions to the key point right in the middle of the psalm or the poem or the story, whatever it may be. And of course, this is no exception. It's a supremely well-constructed poem, very carefully put together, as we shall see. And it's on the great theme of the servant accomplishing the task that God has given him. So 52:13-15 introduces the song of the great victory that the servant has accomplished, and 53:10-12, right at the end, stanza 5, echoes and confirms the great victory. It is the final statement of the triumph. In between, we have stanzas 2, 3, and 4, verses 1 to 9 in our text, and they also balance one another out as they explore the facts in 1 to 3 about the servant's humiliation, and in the balancing fourth stanza, 7 to 9, his eventual death and burial. So 1 to 3 and 7 to 9 tell us what happened to the servant. The first and the fifth stanzas tell us the outcome of this, what is the great triumph that emerges from it. The second and fourth stanzas tell us what happened to him, and in between, right in the middle, which is always the core of the Hebrew writing, in stanza 3, the meaning of it all is fully explained, and right in the middle of stanza 3 is verse 5, which is the heart and meaning of the whole song. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So the central point, the heart of the poem, the midpoint of the midpoint, is verse 5. And that's what we must bear in mind all the way through in the meaning of the song. That's the way the song's been put together. It's a technical Hebrew poetic methodology. He's deliberately constructed it this way, so that as good Hebrews, we immediately know that the key and core of it all is right in the heart of the song. And the rest of the song is exposition in various ways of that core idea. With that then, let's go back to stanza 1, chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. I want to call this section Mysterious Identity. Mysterious Identity. Because although the song begins with an exact echo of 42:1, the first servant song, Look, behold my servant, the immediate context is in a call to the people of God to leave Babylon. Remember, always set the text in the context, otherwise you'll use it as a pretext. So 52:11 says, Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. They're coming out of Babylon. The exile is ending. God's new work is beginning. And the fourth servant song explains how it's all going to happen. Now clearly it's the culmination of the sequence that's been running from chapter 42 onwards. And we've learnt that the servant is God's answer to Israel's persistent failure and to the Gentile rebellious idolatry. And as the servant song develops his ministry, and we'll see this in the study period this morning, we shall see that his salvation plans extend much wider than simply Israel. They extend to the farthest distant parts of the earth, so that all who put their hope in the Lord, from whatever nationality, enter into the heavenly Jerusalem, to the faithful city with which the book will end. But as the song begins, it's all dark and mysterious. You see, those first three verses are very strange verses, aren't they? They provide us with some mind-boggling contrasts. Look at the progression of the verbs in verse 13. My servant shall act wisely, and then these passive verbs. He shall be made high, he shall be lifted up, he shall be exalted. If you wanted to put it another way, he will be risen, he will be ascended, he will be glorified. The first half of the verse then tells us that this will be the result of the servant acting wisely. It's a verb that means to know exactly what to do to achieve a result. It's the verb that the English cricket team currently covet. What to do to achieve a result, to act wisely, and so to be successful, and so to prosper. It comes up again in chapter 53, verse 10, just across the page, right at the end of that verse. The will of the Lord shall prosper, shall act wisely in his hand. Same verb. Joshua was told that if he meditated on God's law day and night, Joshua 1 verse 8, and obeyed it, then you will be prosperous and successful. Then you will act wisely and have good success. Same word. So the servant is working according to the word and will of God. That is why he acts wisely. And as a result of his wise action, he is exalted to the highest possible place. But the confusion is the contrast of verse 14. The successful, exalted servant is disfigured and marred in the most appalling way. You are used to seeing exalted, successful people looking brilliant, scintillating, glamorous, celebrity features of our culture. This successful, exalted one has a face that is so disfigured that you wouldn't recognize it almost as human. This is more the bruised and battered boxer who's come through his 15 rounds and his arm is raised in triumph at the end, but at what cost? And so, as many were astonished at you because your appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and your form beyond that of the children of men, that is what it has cost him to reach this victory. Nevertheless, verse 15 brings us back to the exaltation theme. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. So through this mysterious disfiguring, through this mysterious suffering, nations across the world are affected in the most profound way, and kings shut their mouths because of him. It's an unprecedented event. Nobody's seen or heard anything like it before in the history of the world. That's the second half of verse 15. That which has not been told, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. This is a fresh revelation of God. But what a mystery it all is. Now, in our matter-of-fact age, we mustn't lose that quality from our faith. If we're sitting down saying, oh, it's Isaiah 53, I know that, please ask the Lord to be gracious to you. Give you back some of the mystery. Make you see it freshly. I can't do that, but he can. Do you remember how Charles Wesley expressed it? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? But it's the mercy that makes sense of the mystery. So we need the strong assertions of verse 13 because of the depths of horror of verse 14. The enormity of his suffering makes him hardly recognizable as a human being, but that's the way the victory is accomplished, not in spite of the suffering, but through the suffering. And that is why, verse 15, he can sprinkle many nations. Now, some translators, notably RSV, have felt that cannot be the right verb, and they've substituted a closely related Hebrew verb, startle. So shall he startle many nations. You may have that in your translation. Very different. It's not very different in terms of the Hebrew wording, and to them it seems to fit better with the idea of the king's mouths being closed in sheer astonishment. But I don't think there's any need to change sprinkle. The verb that's translated here, so shall he sprinkle many nations, is a technical Old Testament term for performing a purification rite. It's sprinkling the altar with the blood of sacrifice. And when you see the content of chapter 53, you can see why sprinkle is the verb. Because the servant's suffering brings purification and cleansing to the nations who, under the Old Testament law, are excluded from God's covenants of promise. So let's not change sprinkle. Sprinkle is a great verb here. It speaks about about God's saving grace and our redemption. And that mystery of how this awful suffering could cleanse the nations obviously became clear that Friday afternoon outside Jerusalem when a broken, battered figure on the cross gave himself up for us all. That is God's way of cleansing the nations. And like the kings of verse 15, our mouths need to be shut. There is really nothing that we can say that can add to that, that can in any way deepen its effect. But our eyes and our ears need to be opened. See, the king's mouths are shut, But their eyes see what they haven't been told, and their ears hear what they would never have understood. And across the world, multitudes of people have entered into eternal life because of that sprinkling action through the sacrificial death of the servant. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. But do you remember how Wesley goes on? 'Tis mercy all. Immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. That's where it all becomes so real and so wonderful. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Mysterious identity. The second stanza I want to call incredible strategy. Incredible strategy. Let's read 53:1-3. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, you see, verse 1 picks up the idea at the end of verse 15. What is it that they have seen and understood, which previously has never been seen and never been told? What is this new revelation? And again, the note is one of astonishment. Verse 1 of chapter 53 is saying, would you ever believe it? Would you ever have thought that this is the way that the arm of the Lord, which is obviously a metaphor of God's immense power and authority, that the arm of the Lord was going to be revealed in this way? Who would ever have imagined that this was the way he was going to do it? In many ways, it's the climax to the book, isn't it? We've been waiting all these chapters. How is God going to turn the faithless city into a faithful city? Whoever would have imagined he'd do it this way? And when Paul quotes the verse in Romans 10:16, he says, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Well, and of course, that's true of so many Jewish people down the centuries, isn't it? Who could imagine the Lord would do it this way? But it is only by hearing the message of the cross that faith comes. So do you see how the text picks up the idea, which the New Testament later expands, that the message of a man of sorrow seems so weak as to be almost incredible, literally unbelievable? It's Paul's theme, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians, about the cross being a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Or it's Peter's comment that those who don't believe, the crucified Messiah to them is a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The cross is a huge offence, still is today. It looks all wrong to the unbelieving world. Whoever would have believed that the arm of the Lord was revealed in this situation? But that's the incredible strategy. Now let's look at how verses 2 and 3 depict the person and ministry of the servant. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. This is an amazing prophecy, isn't it? When you think this is 8 centuries before Jesus comes. It is the most amazing prophecy, the most overwhelming evidence of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Now, his entire lifespan, says the prophet, has one predominant characteristic: suffering. The tender shoot, or the young plant, is a sapling that grows out of the root of the tree. Do you remember the morning we did chapter 11? The shoot that comes out of the stem of Jesse. Same imagery here. The young plant is noticeable for its vulnerability. It is easily cut off. Similarly, in verse 2, the root out of dry ground, parched soil, has to struggle to preserve its existence. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the genealogies tell us that Christ's human ancestry could be traced to the royal line of David, the stump of Jesse. But that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, the occupant of David's throne, Herod the Great as he was known, was only half Jew, half Arab, a puppet of the occupying Roman army, who did his level best to cut the tender shoot off at birth by his massacre of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. You see, from the very beginning, it's about vulnerability, it's about suffering. He is born in obscurity and poverty, cradled in a manger, fleeing as a refugee to Egypt, ultimately reared in a despised Galilean village, where it seems archaeologically that probably the houses were not much more than basically extended caves at that time. That's what Nazareth seems to have been in the first century. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's a totally despised little town. Now, is that how the Lord will reveal his eyes? Is that where you look for the power of God? Well, who would have believed it? Who would have thought that those few pounds of human flesh, vulnerability cradled in the manger, that that was really God? It is an incredible strategy. And as he grew up, there was nothing especially striking or attractive about his outward appearance. Verse 2b, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. When he grew up as a little boy, people didn't say, oh, wow, what an extraordinary person. He was just a little boy, but he was an extraordinary person. And at the age of 12, he can dialogue with the Jewish teachers of the law in the temple and presumably tie them up in knots. But you see, there was nothing about him that said, this is God written all across him. Nobody took a second look. No film star looks, no personal charisma, none of the trappings of majesty. Now, those who were drawn to him came because of what he taught and what he did. Verse 3 takes it further. Twice we're told he was despised. See it at the beginning of the verse, see it at the end of the verse. He was despised. And how often that echoes through the Gospels. Isn't this Joseph, the carpenter's son? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Does anybody who matters believe in him? Constantly beset by contempt and rejection. And it all culminated in his false arrest, the mockery of a trial, the torture he endured, and the ignominious shame of a public and appallingly painful death on a Roman cross. You see, humankind threw the Son of God on the garbage heap of rejected humanity. And they still do. He was a man of sorrows, and the verb there, acquainted with grief, is a very vivid verb. It means he knew grief as his close friend, his constant companion. Even his disciples didn't esteem him. Even his disciples betrayed him and ran away, as we so often do. Is this the arm of the Lord? Incredible strategy. But before we leave this section, just look with me at that incriminating pronoun at the end of verse 3. He was despised and we esteemed him not. See, come into 2005 and nothing has changed, has it? Interestingly, Hebrew has two words for men. There's the general word that means sons of Adam, mankind, and there's another word that is equivalent to our English gentleman. People of significance. That's the idea of a gentleman. And it's the second word that's used in verse 3, as one from whom gentlemen hide their faces. He is still rejected by the gentlemen of both sexes. They may patronize him. They may praise his teaching. They may give a nod of agreement to his ethics when it doesn't challenge them. They're happy with a good man, a fine teacher, a splendid example. But see him on the cross, rescuing us from our sins, which will otherwise condemn us to hell. And the gentlemen look away. They pour another cup of coffee. Religion of the slaughterhouse, old boy, you don't believe that, do you? Cosmic child abuse. The gentlemen turn away. We can't have the cross. How could a son of God die on a cross like a common criminal? Incredible strategy. And we esteemed him not. Because that's where our hearts are, isn't it? Unless God works in our hearts, we will never esteem the cross for what it really is. We'll lose our nerve. We'll lose our faith in this incredible strategy. We'll go along with the gentlemen of the culture, which is all very well having a cross around your neck or on a church communion table, but not at the heart of your life. And we start to deny the crucified Saviour by watering down or presenting the gospel to make it market-friendly. And all the world sees in Christ on the cross is one big zero. So we mustn't be surprised if we feel that pressure on us. We mustn't be surprised if when we're seeking to witness in the city or in our home context or wherever we are, we sense the hostility of very nice people to the cross. That's where the cutting edge is. And what we have to do is to ask God to give us grace to be absolutely faithful and true to this message and not to budge from this one iota, one inch. So easy, isn't it? All around us we have well-meaning Christians who are preaching a message that asks people to sign up for all the blessings of the kingdom, but without any cross, without any repentance, without any humbling of ourselves. We can do everything in our power to persuade people to accept Jesus. But that isn't the issue. I remember Dick Lucas saying many, many times, my job as a preacher is not to say to you, is there some way that I can persuade you to accept God? My job as a preacher is to say, is there any way that God could be persuaded to accept you? Now that's what the cross is about. And that's why the cross is essential. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And brothers and sisters, if we move from that cross, we are finished. There is no other way. You're left with a man-made, man-centered religion of the feelings for which no one will sacrifice or suffer anything. That's why you meet so many people who, quote, tried Christianity when they were in their teens or when they are students, and they've left it all behind them. Because the Christianity they tried was a free meal ticket version of the gospel, which bypassed conviction of sin, bypassed repentance, and sidelined the cross. It was a vote for Jesus gospel. And when the going gets tough, they're the first to get going. And it's all because Christian communicators don't really believe in God's incredible strategy. We want to have an attractive worldly hero, a Jesus superstar who'll take us into his orbit so that we can share in his glory. And we hide our faces from the man of sorrows. And we preach a gospel that is no gospel at all. Well, I pray we don't, but it's happening all around us. It is absolutely basic. And the central stanza shows us why. The incredible strategy provides, thirdly, and here's the heart of it all, the exact remedy, verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs, we who esteemed him not, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, literally caused to meet upon him, the iniquity of us all. The exact remedy in the incredible strategy. The dramatic change for which those last words of verse 3 prepared us is that what we were observing from outside as a historical event in the first two stanzas now in the middle becomes intensely personal. Do you see how the he and the we or us are balanced throughout the central stanza? And at the same time as the suffering servant becomes personal for us, we are taught its true meaning. Because that's the only way we will understand the meaning, when it becomes personal in our lives, when we know that Jesus died for me. So here's the revelation of the mind and arm of God that could never have been guessed at or known in any other way. Now we know that we're talking about Jesus because Jesus himself quotes from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in Luke's gospel, tells us that it's speaking about him. So don't get worried about, is this talking about the nation or some other servant? The New Testament tells us in passage after passage that this is about Jesus. And when you come to these three verses, who else could it possibly be about? But in one sense, the watching world is right about its assessment of Christ on the cross. We esteemed him, 4b, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. See, the watching world would say, well, there's no smoke without fire. If he's suffering so appallingly, he must be a very great sinner. That's what the religious leaders said at the cross. They saw the cross as God's punishment for Christ's blasphemy, richly deserved. And you see, what the passage is saying is, yes, it is indeed a divine punishment. But at verse 4, it all becomes blindingly clear. It is our punishment that he is suffering. Look for a moment with me at the detail, verse 4. He lifted up our griefs. Literally, he carried away our sorrows. The servant is dealing with everything that blights and spoils our lives, our griefs and sorrows, seen, of course, in terms of our alienation from God. We were right to see him as one smitten by God, but that's where we ought to be. He was there for us. He is carrying the curse. But what is shocking and undreamt of is that it's all for us that he was smitten and afflicted. And verse 5 carries us to the very heart of the matter as it moves beyond sorrows and grief to the sin that is the root cause. You see, the greatest problem any human being faces is that of our transgressions, our iniquities, verse 5. There is no other issue that has such eternal consequences. Transgression speaks about willful acts of rebellion against God through disobedience. We're all guilty there. There isn't one of us who isn't a transgressor. Whenever we cross the line and break God's commands, we transgress. And because the commandments are an expression of the character of God, every transgression is an insult to God's person. It's not that we just violate an objective standard of law. It's that we shatter the relationship that God created us for. We will not let God be God in our lives. Transgression. And iniquities are the ineradicable stain or dye in our character, the experience of our most inner fallen nature that we cannot get out of us, the hidden man or woman of the heart that has no real desire to go God's way or let him have his way in our lives, that by nature says, I'm in control and I'm not giving up my authority. And you see, verse 5 is telling us it was for those transgressions and that deep-dyed iniquity that our Lord Jesus Christ was, look at the verbs, pierced through and crushed. They obviously are verbs expressive of dying, but they are very expressive verbs, aren't they? He was pierced to death. He was trampled to death because of our sins and our rebellions. And the second half of verse 5 explains how exact the remedy is. He has met the death penalty which our sins rightly deserve. And because he carries our punishment, we can know peace. And because he has been wounded, we can be healed. As Martin Luther put it, the punishment lies on him in order that we might have peace. That is the heart of the good news. It is the doctrine that is known as substitutionary atonement, and there is no biblical good news without it. It is clearly taught in the vocabulary as well as in the thought forms of verses 4 and 5. That little word in verse 5, for, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, is a preposition that means on account of, arising from. So the servant carried the righteous sentence of God's wrath against sin in our place as our substitute. It is penal substitution because he bears sin's penalty instead of us. Mark Thompson, writing on this, says, penal substitution is not, therefore, one amongst many models of the atonement, as some assert. Neither can it be described as a theory arising outside of the biblical texts. Evangelical theology insists that while penal substitution doesn't exist, all that can be said about the cross and resurrection of Jesus, it is the basic biblical understanding, without which other perspectives are devoid of any real meaning. At the heart of the atonement is Jesus' death in our place, a death which involves bearing the penalty for our sins. Here is God's most profound answer to the human dilemma. This is what makes the gospel such good news. Isn't that terrific? Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that God has nothing against you? Because by his grace he's enabled you to trust what Jesus did when he was wounded for every one of your transgressions and mine, when he was crushed, steamrollered for our iniquities, when he took all the punishment upon himself so that we have none, when with his stripes we are healed. The greatest problem we face is not the problem of sin, it's the problem of the wrath of God which must fall upon our sin. And Jesus has carried not only the sin, but the wrath. He has borne the punishment in our place. Now, doesn't verse 6 summarize this magnificently? Do you see how it starts with all and ends with all? Typical of the poetry again, you see. Same at the beginning, same at the end. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has caused to meet on him the iniquity of us all. A sheep that's gone astray has no provision for food, no defense from danger. It's solitary, it's vulnerable. It's actually sentenced to death, ultimately. And that's all of us by nature, separated from the Lord by our sin. It's the human condition into which we're born, and it's the condition that we confirm by 100 daily choices as we constantly turn to our own way. And we're all there. But you see, when you put your faith in Christ, you become the all at the end of the verse. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And isn't it wonderful that the straying sheep are rescued by the sacrificial lamb? The Lord, the covenant God of grace and faithfulness, he's the one who's active in all this. He has put on the head of Jesus your iniquity and your iniquity and your iniquity and my iniquity, and it all gathers on the head of Jesus. And as he dies there on that cross and proclaims, finished, complete, done, the grace is even greater than the need. The guilt that belongs to us, God himself takes in the person of his Son and carries it away so that we are no longer held guilty. This is the incredible strategy that works out in the exact remedy. Now, it's almost as though that is so potent and so concentrated that we need to take a step back and allow it to sink in. And that's what verses 7 to 9 do. They enable us to take a step back and to look fourthly in the fourth stanza at what I want to call unparalleled humility. Because here we move back from explanation now to description. Here are the stark facts as to what price the servant paid to make us whole. We've seen that his suffering was vicarious. It was on our behalf. Here we see that it was voluntary. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. We might think that the picture of the lamb about to be slaughtered implies powerlessness in the hands of others. Certainly that idea of suffering meted out to him is there in the Hebrew verb oppressed, translated he was oppressed. But the determined voluntary submission comes out in the verb afflicted, which in the original is a reflexive verb. He was oppressed and he humbled himself and allowed himself to be afflicted. It's a reflexive verb. It's something that he permitted to happen in the original text. And of course, the primary meaning of the Old Testament image is the lamb who is sacrificed, this lamb who gives himself as the sacrificial offering. I remember when I went to Israel and visited the site of the Garden of Gethsemane, the thing that really struck me most about it was, as I thought about Jesus agonizing there over the prospect of the cross as he prayed on that last night of his life, the thing that struck me was that he only had to climb the hill another 10 minutes or so, and on the other side was the beginning of the Judean wilderness, and he could have slipped away while the disciples were sleeping, and he could immediately have run away from the cross. He went to that cross voluntarily. He didn't run, he didn't resist, he didn't revile, he didn't retaliate. He endured it all. The beating, the spitting, the mockery. He was offering up a will that was 100% obedient to the Father's will in the place of our rebellious wills. And that was why his work was sufficient for the redemption of the whole world. Yes, he was taken away by oppression and judgment. It was an unfair arrest and trial. And if you looked at him, there he was in the prime of life. He had no wife, he had no children, he was cut off out of the land of the living. but it was stricken for the transgression of my people. Those who become my people because of the work he does in meeting their transgressions. And therefore, because of that representative work, he is identified with both the rich and with the wicked. They made his grave with the wicked, crucified between two thieves, and with a rich man in his death, buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It all seems so upside down, so crazy, a miscarriage of justice, and yet in it all, God's justice being totally satisfied. And who considered it? That little phrase that says, as for his generation, who considered? You could translate that, who cared a fig about it? And the answer is, God did. Because he's at work as the good shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep. So the wheel turns full circle, and we come back to the servant's exaltation in the last paragraph, and we must finish with the last three verses, which I want to call total victory. Total victory, verses 10 to 12. The beginning of verse 10 is a tremendously important statement. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him. See, the death of Jesus is not ultimately in the hands of wicked men. It's in the hands of the Lord. That was the reason why he came. The verb crush, again, is a strong verb. It means to grind. It's like a millstone, grinding corn, crushing it. All that Christ suffered in being put to grief was in God's purpose. Not because a vengeful deity was venting his anger on an innocent third party. Not cosmic child abuse, as Steve Chalk wants to call it. For Jesus is God in human flesh. And not because suffering gave God any pleasure or satisfaction, but because he was making Christ the guilt offering for our sins. Now that's the only means by which guilty sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. And therefore it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, then he will see his offspring. You see, he's cut off in his early manhood. No children, no offspring. Well, of course not. That wasn't the purpose of him coming. But that doesn't mean it's a tragic waste of life, because the offspring are the countless multitudes who are brought to everlasting life through the sacrifice of this Lord Jesus on the cross. And that is how he prolongs his days. And that is how the will of God prospers in his hand, verse 10. Because, you see, the whole new dimension to the story now starts to open up. The guilt offering is only achieved by the death of the sacrifice. But beyond that offering, there is life beyond the grave. This death is not the end. Cut off without descendants, this servant lives again and sees his offspring that are more numerous than any man can number. And the will of Yahweh, which was to crush him, prospering in his hand. The fruit of the cross is the eternal kingdom. This too is the will of the Lord. The point's made clear in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By knowledge of him shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, after his death, the servant looks back on everything he suffered, not with regret, but with deep satisfaction. He sees a stream of men and women from every nation, redeemed through his blood, coming home as the sons and daughters of God to glory, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And through knowledge of this servant, multitudes are put into the right with God, justified as if they'd never sinned, because he continues to carry all their iniquities. That's where we are this morning, if our faith's in Jesus. His righteousness becomes ours, because our sins became his. And we are accepted by God, because he was willing to be rejected. We are forgiven, because he was forsaken. So we come lastly to verse 12, which celebrates the limitless victory which his suffering has achieved. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and goes on making intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? No conquest in the history of the world is greater than this. He gave his life to accomplish it. He poured out his innermost being, even to the point of dying on the cross. He went to the depths to rescue us. And his own sacrificial death is the case he pleads in heaven, wherever he pleads for his people, as he makes intercession for us on the basis of his blood, on the basis of his sin-bearing work. Therefore, verse 12, the servant lives on as the victorious conqueror. And look at our share in that, because like a king sharing the spoils of a great military victory, in verse 12, God gives to his servant the highest position of exaltation. And having ascended on high, he shares his gifts with men and women like us, the grace gifts that he pours upon his people, the fruit of his passion, the dividing of the spoil. We share the victory of Calvary. He's conquered all those hostile forces that were ranged against us, sin and death and the devil. And he has entered into victory over them all, which he now shares with his people as we trust in him. He's overcome the sharpness of death. He's robbed it of its sting. And in tasting death on our behalf, he has deprived it of its power. So the rescue is complete, total victory. And that's why, when he died on the cross, his last word was finished, complete, done. And the temple curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. No human hand could tear it anyway, it was too thick, but this was an action of God from the top to the bottom. The veil was rent down, and the holy place was opened up, the most holy place of all, as though God was saying to the whole world now, because it's finished, you can come in. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, male and female, all one in Christ Jesus. That's where we are this morning. And because of that, you see, the future is glorious. Because the future is as bright as the promises of God. And all of these promises made 800 years before it happened, 700 years before it happened. All of these promises are actually fulfilled in Jesus and await their culmination in the fulfillment of all that Jesus has done as we move from the darkest earthly valley to the heavenly city where the servant's victory song is sung all the time. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Behold your God, the servant king.